I'm very eager to share with you this afternoon this message on conspiracy theory. Let's take a second and pray. We'll jump right into it. Father, we thank you so much for this day that we have set aside to celebrate the greatest event to ever take place in the history of the world. Lord, we are blown away by the story that we have heard and that has reached our hearts. And Lord, this afternoon, as we look at this message that is so amazing that it's actually hard to believe for some people. And sometimes it can just fall into a category of unbelievable things. And so, Lord, I pray that this afternoon we'd be able to just kind of peel that back a little bit and help people see just how amazing this story is, the resurrection story, and the power of it, the power to change lives and to change the course of eternity. So I pray that you would just remove me from the equation today, Lord. May your spirit work in every heart that's here today. And would you just convince us of your truth and of your resurrection. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we've known for years now that faith has kind of been in decline in North America. And I would say not just in regard to religion, but across the board, I would say people are just more skeptical today than they were 10, 20, 30 years ago. So when we made plans for our Easter service this year, we thought that we would kind of address the 800-pound gorilla in the room, right? And that is the fact that not everybody is quick to believe in stories like the resurrection. Not everybody is. Those of us that are, you know, Christians that, you know, claim to follow Jesus, we're all in, but, you know, not everybody is quite there, and we understand that. Canadians are polite, and many will play along at Easter, but let's not kid ourselves. Many people are skeptical, even if they're going through the motions. And can you blame them, really? Like, think about it. We live in a world of deception. I don't know if you've taken the time recently to think about just how great the deception is in our world today. I mean, misleading advertising. You're always having to look at the small print. You ever notice this? You got to look at the small print. And even after you read that, they find a way to suck you in. Like, everything is just designed to deceive you. Fake news is a term that we use more and more all of the time. And it leads to, you know, we talk about media corruption because media now seems to cater to a market rather than just trying to give us even-handed accounts of what is going on in the world. We have social media filters on our phones, right, that distort reality for us. Everything is kind of feeding stuff back to us and trying to get us to believe certain things. There's political spin. You have to know what people's biases are today before you start listening to the stories that they're telling you because you've got no way of really knowing what their agenda is. There are all kinds of online scams, like elderly people particularly are getting taken for hundreds of thousands of dollars. I know people personally that have got taken for that kind of money. Scams, like what, you can't even believe an email that comes in your inbox, right? Your phone rings and you look at the phone number. If you don't recognize it, do you pick it up? Who picks it up? I don't pick it up. One person picks it up. Image manipulation is a big one, right? But Photoshop, that's like old news now. We've been Photoshopping images for a couple of decades now. Now it's into deepfakes, what we call deepfakes. Soon, we're not going to know what videos are real or not. That's how far artificial intelligence has come. And soon you're going to watch videos, if you haven't already, that has the same voice of somebody you know, all the same gestures of someone you know. And you're like, that looks like it's really them. But I don't think they would be doing that, right? So this is going to get a little bit crazy. Plagiarism and academic fraud is a huge one right now. You know, Toronto Life magazine put out an article, actually, in September of last year, The New Age of Cheating. Professors are baffled, universities are panicking, the system is unraveling because they're just going to ChatGPT, right? And they're saying, hey, write me this paper, give me 1,000 words on this. And it's hard to fight. The teachers are like, oh, we're not sure what to do with this. Well, catfishing is another one. If you're in the dating world, you know what catfishing is. Dating is trickier than ever. What you see is not usually what you get, right? You swipe right and you're like, oh, this looks very interesting. And then you meet in person, you go, this does not look interesting. Swipe left, right? Because you've been fooled. And then, of course, we get to conspiracy theories. Political theories, 9/11, flat earth, aliens, right? We don't know what to believe on so many of these things. No sooner had the Francis Scott Key Bridge got run into by this barge this week, there were conspiracy theories already started as to why this may have happened and what could be behind it and what are the motivations. I'll look into them, but I mean, that was really fast. Like all of a sudden, stories just spinning out of control. This is the world that we're living in. Truth has become really, really hard to discern. And I don't know about you, but I find sometimes that it's paralyzing. It's paralyzing. You just freeze. You're like, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to believe about this thing. You've only really got so many options when it comes to trying to discern truth in today's world. Let me give you the options. The first one, have an opinion on everything, all right? How many of you know somebody like this? They have an opinion on everything, right? All right, keep your hands up. How many of you know someone like this? How many of you, it's you, be honest, okay? Point to someone if you know, all right? If it's them, right? They got an opinion on everything. And you're kind of like, you can't have a strong opinion on everything. There's too many things, right, to know about. The second one is to dig deeper into the issues that matter to you. I think that, you know, quite a few people try to do this. I think I try to do this. Some things that really don't matter, I just kind of let them go by. But the ones that matter, I'm like, I'm trying to dig deeper on those. The third one is just let someone else decide for you. How many of you are in that camp? I don't have the energy. I'll let my wife or my husband decide for me, right? Now, you know, that could work. It's the leave it to the experts approach. Only who are the experts, right? This is the trick with this one. You might be okay. You might not be okay, but that's an approach. And then the fourth approach is just block everything out. And guys, I would say, sadly, I think many people are choosing option number four today when it comes to things that are difficult to understand, where you really just feel like you can't know. They're just like, I'm just going to block it out. I understand why people do this. Have you ever stopped, though, to think about the problems that number four creates? If you take this approach, do you understand the problems that you could be getting into? Think about it. First of all, there's cognitive dissonance, we call it. What is that? Well, it's just living with the conflicting information that this creates in your head. If it never gets settled, it's always just kind of spinning there in your mind. It causes you to lack clarity and confidence. You have trouble in decision-making. You're living with anxiety and other negative emotions all the time just because you have this unresolved stuff in your head. This is a really popular thing today, people living with cognitive dissonance. Second one is ignorance. You know, when you stop trying to know the truth, you actually lose touch with the world around you. Over time, you just kind of don't know the difference between what's real and what's fake anymore. You lose touch with reality. Reality and fiction just become blended together. The third one is a loss of trust. As people lose trust in everyday matters, they can easily lose trust in bigger things that actually do matter. At first, you're kind of like, well, I don't care about these things. It's not a big deal. I don't need to trust this person. I don't need to trust that person. But eventually, guys, you do need to trust people for certain things. For example, we talked about catfishing before, right? If you've been the victim of catfishing a number of times, you may eventually just give up on dating. And maybe as a result, you'll never find a life partner. And you'll just be alone your whole life. Like, that's sad, guys. That's really sad. Now, if you choose to do that, that's one thing. But if you're just avoiding that whole scene because you've been burned by someone not being truthful, that's serious, serious consequences. The last one is moral dilemmas. When you stop trying to know what's true and right, you inevitably end up being conflicted about your own beliefs and your own choices. Let me give you an example, and this is kind of a hot one today. If global warming is an existential threat, and we do nothing about it, then people could suffer or even, you know, theoretically die. Guys, that's immoral to allow that to happen. But on the flip side, if global warming isn't that bad a threat and we impose too heavy reactions, like too heavy carbon taxes that drive people into poverty and misery, that also is immoral. You see the point? You can't just say, I'm not paying attention. I'm not going to have an opinion, because some of these things, you're going to land on one side or the other, and you're going to find that you're going to have moral dilemmas. Guys, this stuff is really significant. You can see avoiding the struggle to know what's true, it comes with really significant problems. In fact, take note of this. When entire groups of people give up on trying to know the truth, and it can actually lead to extreme and dire consequences. Consequences that history has borne out time and time and time again. Really serious stuff. Let me kind of refresh your memory. Totalitarian regimes, that's how they start. Sometimes governments or leaders suppress the truth to maintain power and control over their citizens. Think of the Bolshevik Revolution. Hundreds of millions of people dead and enslaved because people were slow to recognize the truth, or they just weren't interested in digging into it fast enough. Human rights violations. When people are slow to pursue the truth, entire groups of people sometimes get oppressed. Think of the Jews in World War II, the Rwandan genocide in the early 90s, because the world was slow to react. And those things lead to genocide and ethnic cleansing. Environmental destruction can be another one. Not getting the truth about climate change or deforestation or pollution, it can lead to devastating effects on ecosystems, biodiversity, even on human health. There can be public health crises. Does anyone remember this thing we called the pandemic a few years ago? Right? Anyone still remember? Not knowing the truth can lead to widespread illness. It can lead to death and social and economic disruption. Guess what? It can also lead to government overreach and abuse, right? Economic collapse is another one. Ignoring or suppressing economic truths, such as unsustainable debt levels, whether it's on a personal level or on a national level, right? These financial bubbles, we just ignore them until they finally pop. This can lead to economic collapse, widespread poverty and suffering and misery. Loss of personal freedom is a huge thing that happens when we just stop trying to know the truth. If you've ever read Alexander Solzhenitsyn's The Gulag Archipelago, you'll know that Russians were slow to understand or believe what was really happening when the Bolshevik Revolution started. And by the time they figured it out, it was too late. There can be large existential threats. Ignoring threats like nuclear proliferation, the risks of artificial intelligence, just burying your head in the sand, guys, this can lead to catastrophic consequences. And I get it. I understand some of these things, they seem too far beyond us to understand. We're going to leave that to somebody else, right? But there are consequences for not getting to the truth. Guys, what I'm trying to say here is a couple of key points, and this is wrapped up in this statement. Understanding what is true, it's really important, and it requires really hard work. You agree? Raise your hand if you agree with me. This is really important, and it requires really hard work. And that brings us to the resurrection story, right? Is it just another conspiracy theory? Is it just another situation where you really can't know? You heard part of John's account read this afternoon. Most of you have heard it before. I want to continue where Eric left off. And if my pages are not so sticky as his, I will find it. I just couldn't let that go by. Okay, John chapter 20. Go ahead and turn there if you will. John chapter 20, picking it up at verse 24. All right. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, guys, there are kind of two main approaches, I think, to discerning truth. And the terms that I like to use for them are the left-brained approach and the right-brained approach to understanding truth. For the record, I wrote a book many years ago now, not so many, but it seems like a long time ago. I wrote this book called Unapologetics, where I got into that whole idea of left brain versus right brain reasons for faith, because I found it really intriguing and I wanted to kind of delve into it. This book focuses on the right brain reasons for Christian faith. You can order a copy on Amazon. Just type in my name, my full name, and it will bring it up. And if you promise to read the book and give it a rating, you can get one free at the end of the service, okay? That's the deal. If you want one, you can have it free, but you have to promise to read it and to give me a rating, all right? If you're not interested in doing that, just leave them. I'll find someone that cares about me, okay? So I would like that, all right? I appreciate that. So the most common approach that people have taken to discern truth of the resurrection story is very left-brained. And you'll hear this, most churches you go to, most discussions, most sermons that you hear on the topic are going to be very left-brained. They're going to get into things related to the facts, the logic, the historical evidence that you can find for these things, and it's going to be very left-brained, right? Very mathematical and calculated. You should definitely take some time to try the left-brained approach when it comes to the resurrection. And I would definitely be able to direct you to some resources, to some books, videos, whatever that you could check out that would help you in that investigation. Everyone here should do that at some point. Very intelligent individuals like a guy named Lee Strobel, who was a journalist with the Chicago Tribune, have dug into the historical evidence and done an amazing job just kind of digging it out and showing this is what you can actually know by studying it out. In our passage that we just read, Thomas is very left-brained. You can obviously see this. We don't know a lot about him, but one thing you can figure out, he's very left-brained, right? He missed Jesus' first appearance with the other disciples. And then when he sees them and they're telling him, we've seen the Lord, like he's back, he's resurrected. He's like, no, I don't believe anything until I see the evidence. And he was needing that. Now, in a way, I kind of respect that. I get it. But I also have to wonder, and you should think about this, you also have to wonder, how did the rest of the disciples feel? You ever think about that in that case? How did the rest of the disciples feel? They've been really good friends for the last 3 years. They've done everything together. They've seen everything together. They've been through all kinds of crazy stuff together. And they tell him Jesus has risen, and he's like, nope, I don't believe you. None of them. Until he sees the evidence for himself. I don't know. That would be a little bit off-putting, I think, if I was one of those other disciples. I mean, really. But you know what? Left-brain individuals, they're wired that way. I'm somewhat left-brained, enough that I've taken the time to investigate the evidence for the resurrection. But to be honest, I probably lean a little bit more to the right brain, which is what drove me to writing this book. I find that the left-brained approach sometimes, it gets a little lost in the weeds with all of the details, and it loses sight of the bigger picture, and it loses sight of the beauty of the story. That can be a real problem. You can't lose sight of the plot and of the big picture. You see, guys, a lot of truth can actually be discerned through beauty and through emotion and feeling and even intuition. This is the amazing thing in life. And so here's a little fact. Truth and beauty are actually inextricably linked together. Truth and beauty are inextricably linked. That's why, in order to deceive people, Satan has to appear as an angel of light. The Bible actually tells us this. If he's going to fool people, he has to appear as an angel of light, because we know in our brains truth and beauty are kind of connected. And so he's going to try to appear beautiful. He's going to make sin look really good. This is what he does to fool us. So guys, do your research, but never lose sight of those things that just kind of resonate with you or not. That's the part of your brain, that right side of your brain, that actually does help kind of inform you on some of these decisions. God gave you two sides of your brain. Use both as you try to discern truth. If you would be so kind, for the rest of the time that we have here this afternoon, to lend me the right side of your brain, I would be much obliged. Because I would like to share with you now the beautiful, bigger story of the resurrection. See, we could have gotten into the weeds today, and I could have gotten into all kinds of details and argued with you about what different people have found and other people have written and what history shows to be true. But I think there's another approach, and this is an approach that I think is just as valid as the other one. And maybe you've never taken the time to do it. You see, there's an amazing story, and it starts with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were the first human beings that God created, and life was beautiful for them. They had everything that they could ever want. Everything was there in the garden, all of the food that they needed. It was safe, it was warm, it was beautiful. It was like vacation, you know, magazines. And they had fellowship with God. They had an amazing fellowship with God, this connection with Him. It said they walked together in the cool of the day. Now God, we think in order to make the relationship the most real it can be, offered them a choice. He put a tree in the garden that they had to choose against in order to be choosing Him. Because if there was no choice and all you did was love someone because there's no other option, well, maybe that's not really love. And so God put a tree in the garden to give them a choice. Adam and Eve made the wrong choice and they fell into sin and they plunged the entire world into sin and to misery and death. And when God came to them after they fell into sin, they hid in shame and covered themselves. God came to them and He provided for them a covering for their sin. It says that He gave them animal skins. Now, if you read between the lines, you go, where do animal skins come from? Upon which tree do you get animal skins? Right? God killed the first animal to provide these skins, this covering for their shame. And His point was to show them that blood is required to pay the price for sin. That something wasn't right with this new world that they had introduced. And God put a curse on the planet, and He put a curse on the man and the woman so that they would know that something is not right, so that every day that they lived, they would know the world is no longer what it was intended to be. We still live with that curse today, and every day when you wake up, it's very easy to remember that this world is not what it was intended to be. God made sure, even in our modern society, that we could not miss it through all of the pain and suffering that we experience. But at the end of that episode, Genesis chapter 3, their future offspring, they were given a promise. Their future offspring would bruise the serpent's head with what we understand like a mortal blow, and the serpent would bruise mankind's heel. It's kind of a cryptic prophecy, but it's made right at the end of that passage. But the important thing to note at this point in the story is that a pattern for blood atonement had started. This idea that sin required death, sin requires death, sin requires death, this pattern was established with Adam and Eve and God killing the first animal. God did that. Their children, Cain and Abel, you probably know the story. They came to make offerings to God, right? One offering had vegetables and fruit from the garden, and one offering had blood. And that offering was accepted and the other offering was rejected. Abel made the right offering. Cain got very upset that his offering was rejected and in jealousy, he killed his own brother. Well, again, we see this blood sacrifice was really important to God. You get to the story of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. He also made sacrifices. He was used to making sacrifices. Animal sacrifices was something that continued to go on. Do you know that animal sacrifices have been practiced in every part of the world? How has that come to be? It goes right back to the beginning, the very first human beings. But God made a special request of Abraham. He asked Abraham to actually go up a mountain and sacrifice his son, which planted a little seed in all of our consciousness of, would God ever do something so drastic as to kill his own son? Is that the kind of God that we're talking about? Well, God stops Abraham before he can do it, and he provides a ram that is killed, again, blood, paying for sin. You get to the time of the Exodus, when the Israelites were being freed by Moses out of Egypt. And at the end of that, the last plague was the plague of the death angel. And that was where Passover started, of course. And the Israelites were told, if you want the death angel to pass over you, you have to take blood the blood of a lamb and go out and spread it over the doorposts and on the side. And if you did, that night the death angel would pass over you. If it didn't, the firstborn of every household would die. Again, what's the message being sent here? Something's not right in the world, and blood is required for salvation. This is the idea that is being given to the Israelites. They were required to practice this Passover from that point on. It became part of their regular history. Well, we get Moses, after they escape Egypt, God gives Moses the law. And in the law, it required constant sacrifices in the tabernacle at first, and then eventually in the temple. Why all of these sacrifices? Well, again, to remind them, something is not right. Something is not right. Sin requires death. Constant reminder. You know, it's actually interesting, in the Passover tradition that started from that time, the tradition became for the Jews to actually take the lamb into their home. Passover happens on the 14th day of Nisan. On the 10th day, just a few days before, it was the day of lambs. They would actually go and get the lamb that they were going to take, this perfect lamb without blemish, and they would take it into their house so that the family, including the children, would form an emotional connection with the animal. Just in time for them to slaughter it for the Passover. What? Yeah, so God's taking this to a new level. The blood of the animals required to atone for sin, but God also wanted them to actually make an attachment with that which was providing the atonement for them. But daily sacrifices continued under the law. Daily sacrifices, other special sacrifices that happened during the year, and annual sacrifices as well. Blood flowed constantly in the tabernacle and in the temple. While the prophets predicted a Messiah, some with very detailed descriptions that would come true 700 years later, Isaiah predicted a suffering servant, which was very curious because the Jews were waiting for this king-like figure to come and take control by force. And yet there was this prophecy of a suffering servant who would suffer, who would bear the iniquities of other people, who would pay for this penalty through his own body. Israel over this time languishes, they go into exile, they return from exile, they wander away from God, but they're waiting for the Messiah. Many forgot. And finally, 700 years later, after the writing of Isaiah, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Magi from Persia were ready for it. They were watching because of Daniel's prophecy. And they had watched a star and they had followed it to the place where Jesus was born. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. John the Baptist, when he saw him, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What? What was he saying? The Lamb of God. He understood something about what Jesus had come for. Jesus had all of the signs of being the Messiah. He was an amazing teacher. He had power over nature. He could feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish. He healed the sick. He calmed the storm. He even raised Lazarus from the dead. He had all of the signs of being the Messiah. And shortly after he raised Lazarus from the dead, some 2,000 years ago, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on, do you know what day? The 10th day of Nisan. It's the day of the lambs. The day when all of the lambs were being herded from Bethlehem into Jerusalem for the Passover. All of the lambs are being herded in. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who John called him, he also enters the city at that time. The lambs, by the way, came from the hillside of Bethlehem. Guess where Jesus was born? Jesus observes the Passover with his disciples, and during that meal, he explains to them that he now is becoming the Passover for them, that he is going to be the Lamb now that will be killed for them. And they're so slow in understanding. That evening, Jesus is betrayed. He is arrested. He is falsely accused. And he is condemned to die. Just as the nation has begun a whole week-long celebration of the Passover, Jesus was becoming the Passover lamb. You know, it's interesting. The Jews had maintained those morning and evening sacrifices all the way through since the time of the tabernacle and Moses. Did you know that? They maintained the morning and evening sacrifice all the way through history. 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he expired at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's kind of interesting. At noon, the sky went black, even though we know that there was no solar eclipse that day. We can go back and look in history. And as the Lamb of God, Jesus, there on the cross, was reversing the curse that Adam and Eve brought upon us. And the imagery in this is unparalleled. Adam and Eve's disobedience in the Garden of Eden was now rectified by Jesus' obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane. Think about it. One garden, a second garden. While Adam and Eve hid in shame, Jesus disregarded the shame and hung naked for us on a cross. Jesus died on a tree because Adam and Eve took fruit from the tree. His hands were pierced because our hands picked the fruit from that tree. Jesus is going to reverse the curse in every aspect on the cross. After Adam sinned, the ground produced thorns, and so Jesus wore a crown of thorns on the cross. Eve, who was taken from Adam's side, led mankind into sin, and so a spear was driven into Jesus' side to make atonement for Eve's act. In that first messianic prophecy that we mentioned, when cursing the serpent, Jesus promised that Satan would bruise mankind's heel or feet, so Jesus' feet are pierced. Adam and Eve were kicked outside of the garden, so Jesus met us there, and he was crucified outside of the city gates of Jerusalem. Adam and Eve lost access to the tree of life, but in Revelation chapter 22, because of Jesus, who Revelation identifies as the Lamb, we will again gain access to the tree of life. In fact, it shows John, an angel is the one who shows it to him. And I just bet it's the same angel that blocked the way to the garden for Adam and Eve. And now he's going to say, come in, here's the tree of life. It all comes around, guys. Adam and Eve brought a curse on the world, but Jesus became the curse, Galatians chapter 3 says, on the cross for us. Adam and Eve pulled us down into death, but Jesus lifted us out of death to immortality. That blood that was applied to the doorposts in the first Passover, when you look at it, it actually forms the shape of the cross with the blood on the top and on the two sides. That's the blood that Jesus spilled for us on the cross. During his ministry, Jesus proclaimed, I am the door. I am the door. God told Moses and the Israelites, when I see the blood, the death angel will pass over you. And guys, when you apply the blood of Jesus' sacrifice to your life, he will pass over you. His judgment will pass over you as well. And your sin will be atoned for by Jesus' blood. And your sin will be buried in the ground with him. And just like Jesus rose to new life, you also will rise to new life. The imagery is endless. After the Passover, Israel left the slavery of Egypt. And if you receive Christ's death and resurrection, you will leave the slavery of sin. This is what the Bible teaches. Guys, this is the storyline of all of history. And God never hid it. He made it really clear right from the beginning. And the demons of hell were watching. Ever since that first prophecy, they were watching for this Messiah to come along. They even tried to have Herod kill Jesus when he was born. Satan tempted Jesus to try to disqualify him from what he came to do. The demons cried out in fear when Jesus healed people. And you can be sure that they were animating the religious and political leaders who crucified Jesus. They needed him dead because he was the solution, God's solution for all of history. They needed him dead. And when Jesus yells, It is finished on the cross. The demons of hell shriek with delight. But in that very moment, when Satan thinks that he has won, he has actually lost. And worse than that, he didn't just lose. He did God's job for him. And that is something we call in literature poetic justice. And it's beautiful. And it resonates with the human heart like pretty much nothing else that you know. That's what God did. When we encounter it, it resonates with us like a tuning fork. In fact, all of the themes that resonate with humans the most, have you ever thought about this? Jesus epitomized all of them. Love, redemption, and forgiveness. What we call the hero's journey. If you've never looked it up, go check it out. The hero's journey. Pretty much every great epic story you've ever heard follows these patterns of the epic journey. Poetic justice, good versus evil. The beautifully resonant concept of self-sacrifice. Think of the best movies and books you've ever encountered. Self-sacrifice. It's all in Jesus. Guys, I've studied other religious narratives, and I've seen many things. I've seen duty. I've seen karma. I've seen effort. I've seen a lot of effort. But in the narrative of Jesus, I see something that goes beyond any of those things. I see beauty, and I see poetry, and I see grace, and I see inspiration, and I see hope. It's a totally different story. It just is. There's no story like it. I've known it for almost 50 years now, and it still inspires me every day of my life, this amazing story. And it begins on day one of recorded history, and it draws a line that continues through history, and it leads somewhere. It's leading to a destination. It makes sense of our existence on planet Earth. It answers all of the big questions. Our origins, how we got here, what our purpose is, what we're doing here, why do we suffer, what is our destiny? It answers all of those questions with amazing levels of satisfaction. And just to make sure that no one in the world could miss it, God made sure that we numbered our years around Jesus' life. We do not measure our years around Buddha or Muhammad or Moses or Krishna or Confucius or anyone else. We number our years around Jesus Christ, BC and AD. And I know nowadays you see BCE, like before Common Era and after Common Era. Do you know why that was made up? Completely because it was just hurting people's feelings that we always referred to Jesus. That's the only reason why that was made up. Because we number, the world numbers its years around the life of this man, Jesus. His disciples were so convinced of his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection that they staked their lives on what others would grow to call a conspiracy theory. But they were convinced, and almost all of them died as martyrs, willingly, for what they had seen and witnessed. And in many parts of the world, Christians continue to be martyred even as we worship here today. It's a long story. So is the resurrection, is this story just one more conspiracy theory? Is it just one more deception? Maybe. I'm going to be honest with you, maybe. But if it is, here's the thing. If it is, it's the most beautiful, poetic, historically interwoven, elaborate, compelling, heart-grabbing, satisfying, inspiring, resonant deception of all time. It is. The story of Jesus has changed my life. I want so badly for every one of you to embrace it. You cannot know how much I want every one of you to embrace this story. Contrary to what you might believe, pastors get no commission on people following Jesus. I just want you to believe it, and I want you to experience what it's like to have this kind of peace. Jesus died for my sin, and he lives to defend me before God someday when I arrive in heaven. Jesus' blood, Jesus is going to speak on my behalf because he's alive. He lives. There's an incredible peace from knowing that Jesus is alive and on your side. In John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40, it says, "And this is the will of him who sent me," Jesus is speaking, "that I shall lose none of all those that he has given to me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." His resurrection will be your resurrection. And the Bible says that because of Adam and Eve, guys, we're all born in sin. We're all under condemnation. We're all born on the path to destruction. Jesus said he didn't come to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. We did that. Our forefathers pulled us into sin. So unfortunately, this truth also has consequences that can't just be ignored or avoided. Jesus rose from the dead so that you could know for sure that what he said was true, that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. Guys, one last thought. I understand that the search for truth is really, really difficult. And we're coming into golf season, so I thought I'd use a little golf analogy here. How many of you like golf? How many of you play golf? A few of you? All of the intelligent? Yeah. All right, so I have this thing. I'm not a good golfer. There are witnesses to that. Okay, if we're speaking of conspiracy theories, that is not a conspiracy theory. I'm not a good golfer, all right? But I like it. It's a really fun game. And I hit the ball in the woods a lot. I'm often off the fairway because my shots go like this and like this, rarely like this, which seems like that would be the easy thing to do. But it's not. So when I golf, because I'm often looking for the ball in the woods, I've come up with a strategy that I live by. But before I do that, I've always wanted to do this. I just want to hit this ball into the... Nathan, you there? Okay, I'm going to try to hit it in your direction. Let's see how this goes, all right? See if I can get it anywhere close, all right? If I hit any of you, it's your own fault. Okay? Here we go. Look at that. Oh, that's not my bad. Right through your hands. See? He lacked faith there. He lacked faith. He didn't think I would actually hit it. So here's my rule. When I'm looking for my golf ball, did that hit somebody? Yeah. Did it? Wow. I was really feeling bad for Nathan for a second because he didn't protect the person behind him. I have this rule. Because I'm going to look for my ball, and I know if the ball is deep in the grass, I'm not going to be able to hit it. It's going to be a penalty stroke. Right? And I know if it's under a tree, I'm not going to be able to hit it. It's still going to be a penalty stroke, even if I find it. So I have this rule that I live by with golf, and that is that I always look where I hope it is first. Right? If you golf, think about it. You should play by this rule. Always look where you hope it is first. Right? It could be in a place where you can actually get a shot. It might be away from the tree. Look in the grass where you could actually hit it. And look there first. That just seems like a logical thing to do. And I would commend the same approach to you as you're trying to discern truth as it relates to God and to Jesus and this amazing narrative that we've looked at today. All questions aside, don't you hope that the story that I just told you today is true, all of it? Don't you? See, there'll always be conspiracy theories that we need to work through. You know, even after Jesus rose from the dead, the religious leaders told the Roman soldiers to spread the lie that Jesus' disciples came and stole his body. Conspiracy theory right there, right? And that lie is still believed to this day by many people. Entire religious groups believe that lie still to this day. It's a conspiracy theory. So you're always going to have those. If you are committed to gaining a deeper understanding of Jesus, I want to invite you to a study that we do. It's called That Man Called Jesus, and it's starting on April the 14th. You can actually get your phone out and click that right now. It'll take you right to the page where you can go and sign up for that. We would love for you to be a part of that. Take the time and just dig into it, right? It's left brain, it's right brain, right? We have to know. We have to get to the bottom of this question. Guys, it's a huge, huge question. There are huge implications connected to this story and your belief of this story or not. You can't just walk away from it. You can't just bury your head in the sand. You can't leave the decision to someone else. You have to do something with this decision. In a sense, you're kind of like Pilate, or you're kind of like Herod, right? They kept kicking the can back and forth. Did you notice? They didn't want to be left with the decision because they could see. They're like, this is a just man. What's going on? Are you going to be like that? Is that the approach you're going to take? Or are you going to really look into this and really understand who is this man called Jesus? We hope that you will.
Join us every Sunday at 4 p.m. at 7755 10th Line West in Mississauga. Or visit us online at renewchurch.ca/connect.